We turn in the Word of God to that which was read a moment ago, Psalm 133. But before we look at the psalm specifically, there are some things we need to be reminded of. The first thing, of course, is context. Psalm 132 points you to the priesthood of Christ. 133 to the body of Christ. 134 to the worship of Christ. But going further back to the beginning of this particular series of psalms that are known as Songs of Degrees, 120 reminds us that the followers of Christ are sojourners in the world, pilgrims and strangers in this world. So this specific group of psalms then, 120 to 134, are pilgrim psalms. They remind you continually that this world is not your permanent home. We are sojourners. We're traveling to that new Jerusalem, that heavenly home that is above. And Psalm 133 itself focuses upon the blessedness of union and communion with Christ, that all pilgrims share, a union and communion with the Lord. As for the psalm itself, I draw also to your attention a certain structure that this psalm has. It begins with blessing and ends with blessing. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. And it ends with blessing. And then there are two comparisons. There is a comparison with ointment in 2a, and a comparison with dew in 3a. So that in the middle of the whole psalm is Aaron. And we'll see in a moment or two why that is significant. So the very structure of the psalm, it narrows at the start, and at the end it brings you back to the center. So as we look at this psalm this evening, our subject is blessed forever in Christ. Blessed forever in Christ. Let's consider, first of all, from verse 1, the proclamation of blessedness. The psalm begins with a call to attention. Behold, it shouts. That word behold, I'm sure you know, really is a call to us to stop, listen, consider, and wonder. And so it takes us, as it were, by the collar, shouts at us, stop. Here is something supernatural, something glorious you must concentrate on. You must give your mind to. Your affections must be drawn to this subject. Well, what are we to behold? Well, the answer is obvious. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Here then is the subject for our attention, the thing itself. And it breaks down as follows. Who? Who is to do this? He says, brethren. What is to be considered? Dwelling together. How do they dwell together? In unity. So we must consider then for a moment the who, the brethren. Here are these pilgrims and sojourners. Where do they come from? Well, of course, they come from all parts of the country. You remember the historic background to this, that there was a journey to be made to Jerusalem each year. And so they come from all over the whole country. And they travel together in this great pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they come from every walk of life, as well as every part of the country. But what is it that makes them brethren? That's the question. What makes them brethren? What makes them brethren is that they are sojourners. They are all on the same journey to the same destination. This is of crucial importance. This is what draws them together. They are fellow pilgrims on this narrow way to Jerusalem, from all walks of life, from all parts of the country, but with the same desire and mind. I suppose a more modern illustration of this is Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress Christian is on a journey, but he meets some who are traveling in the opposite direction. And then he meets those who appear to be going in the same direction as him. Some travel with Christian, but for a short part of the way. Others are of one heart and of one mind. They too are traveling to that celestial city. And they travel through all the same places that all the other pilgrims have gone before. And that's what is meant here, one heart and one mind. So the psalmist says, you really need to pause and consider the magnitude of this spiritual experimental principle that is being worked out in life. All these people sojourning, traveling, and they're traveling to the place of God. Now, it is sometimes difficult for us to consider this because there is so much clamor, so much noise. Others are full of apathy, not to mention confusion, chaos, and declension, along with individualism and subjectivism. There's just so many things going on that seems to distract us from this central principle, this central experience of simply being a sojourner in the world, walking towards that city of God. This is the problem with worldliness, isn't it? What does worldliness do? It distracts us. The world around us, many things are lawful, but oh, even lawful things can take a hold of us and consume us, that we lose sight of the fact, I am but a pilgrim in the world, traveling to God's city. And if you study that, then you will simply ignore many other things. Those things that seem so vital, seem so important. You begin to push it off to one side. I must concentrate. I must focus. I must be resolved as a pilgrim through this world not to be distracted, to turn to the right hand or to the left. If you then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above. That's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? And that's why we need the Lord's Day, to continually drive home to us that we are pilgrims, sojourners. The Lord's Day is vital to us. That's why public worship is vital to us, to remind us that we are fellow pilgrims on the narrow way. The proclamation of blessedness. But then secondly, the analogy of blessedness. And here I want to take a bit of time with this. The analogy of blessedness. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. It went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. The fact that the bulk of the psalm is given over to these comparisons means, therefore, we have to give suitable amount of time to examining that. So the psalmist uses these two illustrations that drive home for you the blessedness that the psalm speaks of. Let's consider, first of all, then, like precious ointment, in verse 2. Now, to understand all of this, we need to go back in our Bibles. We need to go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus 29. Here you have the command. Exodus 29, verses 4 to 7. And Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. So there's the command. And it is the command that the psalmist is referring to. But more than that, we also need, secondly, the explanation. Exodus 30 and verse 30. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So there's the explanation for this, that Aaron and his sons have been anointed to do this unique task for God. And the third thing you need is the fulfillment, and it's there in Leviticus 8, and we need to read verses 4 through 12. Verse 3, they gather at the door of the tabernacle. Verse 4. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. We've just read that, haven't we, in Exodus 29. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him at the girdle, and clothed him at the robe, put the ephod upon him, and he girded him at the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his food, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. So there's the fulfillment of the Lord's command. So what do we see then? Well, here is the whole church, the congregation of the Lord, and they're gathered together in the wilderness at the door of the tabernacle. And they're about to witness the most extraordinary moment in their history. Aaron is the focus. After he is washed, the high priestly robes are put on him. And then the final thing was the crown. The crown is placed upon his head. And then comes, if I could call it this, that hair-raising moment in all that Moses does. He takes the oil, he sprinkles the tabernacle, and all the utensils, everything that belongs to the tabernacle. Then he comes to Aaron, and he pours the oil on his head. At that precise moment, Aaron is the Lord's anointed. He is their mediator. He represents Christ to them, the one who stands between them and God. So when the psalmist says, like precious ointment upon the head of Aaron, he says, you need to read this. You need to understand this. It's pointing you to Christ. Now what? Listen to the psalmist. The oil descends from the head to the beard and to the garments. The beard is mentioned twice. Why is that? Neither Aaron nor his sons or the priests were allowed to shave. It was literally, to put it this way, no beard, no priest. But what hung beneath the beard? What was attached around their neck was the breastplate on which the names of the tribes were written. So the oil from the head ran down the beard onto that breastplate and on down to the garment. And you will notice how three times the descending is mentioned. Verse 2, ran down, went down, descended. Three times, drawing attention to the significance of the oil descending from the head, spreading down onto the Lord's people, right down onto the garments. Like precious ointment. The second comparison, as the dew of Hermon. Here we have now a geographical comparison, an extraordinary one in itself. Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the region, 100 miles north of the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, the mountains of Zion. Now, physically, the dew on Hermon can't simply pick itself up, travel 100 miles south, and drop on Mount Zion or the mountains of Zion. And it's that physical impossibility that is important. For supernaturally and spiritually, it does descend from Hermon to the mountains of Zion. The high priest on Mount Hermon, in essence, stand in the same relation. As the oil descends, so the dew descends from the highest point down to the lowest, pointing us inevitably to Christ, from whom the blessings come, from the head to the body, from the highest to the lowest. And that's important, isn't it? All the blessings we have come from the head, the anointed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But to whom do they come? Just to a few? No, they come to all the Lord's people, from the highest to the lowest. You know, in our crazy evangelical age, there's this idea that some Christians are first class, some are second, third class. Not so. We are all in the same class, enjoying the same blessings that come from the same Lord, Jesus Christ. But then, thirdly, after looking at the proclamation of blessedness, the analogy of blessedness, we come then, thirdly, to the experience of blessedness in verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Well, there are three things we have to understand. First of all, the location. It says there. Where is there? Surely there is actually Aaron. Because the oil and the dew are simply the metaphor. All that Aaron stands for and represents is the Messiah, is Christ. That is where the blessings come from. Remember what the Lord says in John 12, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. But secondly, there is the certainty. For there the Lord commanded. And this word is also translated in our authorized version as appoint. As in Psalm 78, 5, appointed a law in Israel. So this blessedness of unity in verse 1 isn't something we physically do, but what we receive, experience, and enjoy. And the third thing is the reality of it, even life forevermore. What holds everything together in the psalm? What unites all these people, what makes them brethren, is eternal life. And this gift of eternal life comes from Christ to us. That's what holds the whole psalm together. This is why they are sojourners. This is why there's a blessedness. This is why the metaphors, the analogies matter. There is life that comes from Christ. That's what binds them together. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, two dangers to avoid. There are two dangers that we must avoid. The first danger is beware of distorting the psalm in a papist direction. Rome claims grace and salvation are mediated through her, so that you have to be in union with the Pope to enjoy all this grace and blessedness. It's a ghastly claim. It's a repugnant claim. We must be careful that we evangelicals don't end up doing the same, elevating our own assembly or group or whatever. I understand the rightness of many of these things, but we must be careful that we keep emphasizing grace and salvation is from Christ alone. That's whom you must go to for salvation. If you don't run to him, then you can't have that salvation. And the second danger is in the opposite direction. So one danger is group mentality. The second danger is that of crass individualism. Those who pretend, well, if grace and salvation is from Christ, then I don't ever need the church at all. I can just simply, you know, sit at home. Me in my little corner. It's just the Lord and me. Psalm 133 is saying the opposite. The Lord is seen. Whenever his people are gathered together to worship and honor him. Dangers to avoid. But then secondly, we cannot achieve unity by mere ecclesiastical systems. Why? Because the unity already exists in Christ. There's no unity without Christ. In Christ, unity amongst the Lord's people already exists. And that explains why. You get two people from two different countries who have never met, and they end up sitting side by side on a seat at the airport. They begin to talk, and one says, "I think that person's a Christian." And you begin to probe and test, and sure enough. And immediately, there's a bond, because here is a fellow pilgrim traveling to glory. The unity already exists, even if they are complete strangers. And this is the point that Ephesians 2 lays out for us. All those commonalities, quickened by the Holy Spirit, saved by grace through faith, have rejected all works in relation to justification. They who realize what they were without Christ. What were we without Christ? We were strangers and aliens, without hope. And now, growing in holiness in the Lord. The fundamental question that has to be put to a person is not, what is your ecclesiastical connection? The fundamental question to ask, do you know the Lord? Are you following Him? Have you bowed to Him? Have you submitted to Him? Do you know Him as Lord and Savior? In other words, even in the course of this sermon, can you in your heart, have you in your heart said, "Yes, preacher, I've got this, I know this, that all the blessings come from Jesus Christ"? That brings me to the third point, union and communion with Christ. The larger catechism, as you know, has 196 questions, but in the middle, there is an important section. Questions 65 to 90 deal with union and communion with Christ. First, it deals with union and communion with Christ in grace, and then it turns to union and communion with Christ in glory. And there are three, I suppose, stages to that communion and glory. There's glory begun in life, questions 83 to 5. So the glory has already begun. I think sometimes, you know, we evangelicals, we forget that. We lose sight of that. The glory has already begun. And then there is the glory experienced at death, question 86. We enter into glory. So the glory begun is experienced in a more fuller way at death, and then completed at the resurrection, questions 89 to 90. Because the body must be raised to enjoy that glory throughout all eternity. Why do I mention all of this? Well, the question is, who enjoys this union and communion with Christ in grace and glory? Larger Catechism 65. What special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with Him in grace and glory. The members of the invisible church. That is, those who are savingly joined to Christ. Now, by good and necessary consequence, there are two things we must state unequivocally. The first is, the church cannot save you. The church cannot take you to heaven. And it is of fundamental importance that we never lose sight of that, because it was lost throughout the Middle Ages. Isn't that why it's called the Dark Ages? Because people thought the church will take me to heaven. That was a lie. The church cannot take you to heaven. But the second thing we must state, the church exists to encourage, instruct, and edify you on the way to heaven. The church exists to encourage you on the way to heaven. It has a role, but the saving role belongs to Christ. You see, in this psalm, it doesn't say, you know, that it is the journey that will save them. It says the blessings descend from Aaron to the sojourner. They're on the journey because they're going to God's city. They're already sojourners, and they're walking with the blessings that have descended from the head to the body. Then fourthly, Christ and Christ-likeness. In this psalm, there's a direct connection between Aaron and his people, which means there's a direct connection between Christ and his people. Athanasius, 4th century, 373 is when he died. And he wrote this in a letter. I'm sure some of you might have copies of that letter of Athanasius. But he wrote this: if you want Christ and Christ-likeness, you must turn to the Psalms. First, to have his words upon your lips, then to be shaped, guided, and directed by them. Second, you must sing them as the unifying point amongst believers. I recommend the letter to you. There's some homework for you if you're a Christian. Christ and Christ-likeness is promoted by psalmody. But then fifthly, we must say, Psalm 133, verified by Christ and confirmed in our New Testament. What do we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Essentially, the verse says, blessed with all in Christ. Blessed with all in Christ. You must be in union and communion with Christ to have the blessings. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you have this remarkable statement by Paul in verse 21. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apostle or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. What's he saying? God, through Christ, has blessed you with all of these privileges. And the first blessing and privilege is actually the ministry. Now, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, you need to go back to the previous or the earlier verses in the chapter, and he speaks of the role of the ministry. So the ministry is yours. Christ has given you that, along with the world, with life and death. When was the last time you heard anyone say, God through Christ has given you death? Death is a blessing. Things present, things to come, all are yours. In other words, you cannot look at your life and say, well, you know, that's a blessing. But, oh, that's not a blessing. Have we not learned that even afflictions turn out to be blessings as well? So that every facet of the believer's life is a blessing. And it's a blessing because of Jesus Christ. I finish with a question. Is this Christ yours? Do you know him? Do you trust him? Are you following him? May the Lord bless his word to your hearts.